Oh, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. Thank you for Isaiah, and we pray, please, that you'd help us to leave behind our burdens, distractions. Help us to be attentive to you and your voice. Help us to have soft hearts, Father, open eyes, open ears. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Isaiah today is going to feel quite different. And the main reason it's going to feel quite different is, let's think about most of Isaiah so far. Most of Isaiah so far has very much been God telling us stuff he's going to do. So it's God talking about him and his work. And that means that when we read it, there's a sense in which the engagement level is only so high. God is telling us, here's what I'm going to do. And all we have to do is read it and think, isn't that cool? Or if we're hard-hearted, we might be like, I don't like it. But either way, there's a sort of take it or leave it feel to God saying, here's what I'm going to do, and us just reading it. So there's only a, let's call the jump H for height. There's only so much effort we have to put in to read God's word. Today's passage is almost 2H in terms of effort. There's an extra layer of difficulty in reading this, because it's not just God telling us stuff that we can take it or leave it. Today's passage is a model prayer of humility. And that means that as believers, we are actually obliged to be able to pray just like Isaiah. It's not just, here's what God's going to do, do you agree? Yes, I like that. It's even more active. It's, can you pray this prayer like this? If there was an H level of difficulty or hurdle to overcome, with this passage, it's 2H. There's an extra height to that hurdle. There's an extra amount of effort. Ironically, if we just say the words, but don't either understand them or don't mean them, then ironically, instead of being truly humble, like Isaiah, we would be massive Pharisees, performative religion. We'd be like the worst of Israel condemned within Isaiah. We'd be like the Pharisees that Jesus told off and gave loads of woes to in the New Testament. And so there's more of a knife's edge on today's passage, because it does matter that we can pray it sincerely. And if we were to just say that we are praying it, but don't mean it, that would be devastatingly bad. So to that end, what I'm going to try to do with this passage, I will therefore go probably slower than average through the details, because there's quite a lot of poetry. And again, if you don't understand the clauses and the sentences being said, then how can you pray it sincerely? Because for you, it's just God, blah, 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 blah. That's how your prayer would go in your mind. So that's the sort of overall framing. If you just look at the structure of today's passage, the model prayer, there's two parts to it. There's part one and then part two. Part one is 63 verses 7 to 14. Here, Isaiah looks back at God's track record with Israel. Then if you turn into the inside of the handout, part two, in fancy language, essentially asking God to act. Please, God, come and rescue us. Please, God, rend the heavens, tear the skies open, and come down and act. If it helps to simply fit it within your theological framework, part two is a fancy way of praying, come, Lord Jesus, that well-known Christian prayer, except in very different language and very different ideas. It's come, Lord Yahweh, and make the mountains quake at your presence. It's much more that kind of language. It is a great prayer. So, a prayer of two halves, and what we will do is we'll have a break after part one. There's a Bible handling sort of what is application, how do we read the Bible sort of grey box question. That's not a response question. That's almost a, technically speaking, how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to read this passage today kind of question. After part two, there'll be a discussion, and that's much more beginning to genuinely respond kind of feel. So that's overall where we're going. Hope that's clear. Let's then get into part one. 63 verse 7. I like the clarity of this verse. Isaiah tells us what he's going to do. He says, I will tell of the kindnesses of Yahweh. I will tell of the deeds, the acts, for which God is to be praised. According to all Yahweh has done for us. Yes, the many good things Yahweh has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. So isn't that a lovely framing verse? Isaiah's telling us what he's going to do. I'm going to recount God's kindnesses. I'm going to talk about all the kind things he's done for Israel, all the things that he is worthy to be praised. So that's very helpful, because Isaiah doesn't often frame what he's going to do. He doesn't often tell us, like, here's what I'm doing, and then do it. He just does it, and we're like, is this a new section? Don't know. It's usually a bit more cryptic, but here, very clear. Verse 7, here's what we're going to do. And then verse 8 onwards, he goes through history. So verses 8 and 9 are about the first thing God ever did for Israel, which was the first Exodus. So verse 8, Yahweh said, surely these guys are my people. Surely these guys are children who will be true to me. So note that relational language, note the father-child dynamic. I'm going to rescue these people, I'm going to relate to them like a father to children. And surely they'll be loyal to me too. Spoiler, they don't. Verse 8, line 3, so God became their saviour. In all their distress, remember how in Exodus 1 they were crying out about the oppression of slavery. Remember how it got worse and worse, the baby boys were being executed by Pharaoh's regime. In all that distress, Yahweh too was distressed. Yahweh heard their cries. He was dismayed that Israel were going through that much trouble. And so the angel of God's presence saved them. I don't really mind either way, but the footnote seems to contradict that. It's like, there's no angel. It's like, well, which one is it? It doesn't matter. Either way, whether it's angel or not, God saved them, and that's the headline. So don't worry too much that the footnote contradicts whether or not there was an angel or an envoy. In all their distress, Yahweh was distressed, so he saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. A wonderfully poetic way to describe plucking them out of Egypt and then taking them to the promised land. He carried them all the days of old. He lifted them up before that. So 8 and 9, quite a distinct poetic way of describing the first Exodus. And that's what that graphic is, the first Exodus. If you're wondering about the difference between the two graphics, look at where Jerusalem is and look at how much grander and shinier the second one is. That's why it's second Exodus. So 8 and 9, God rescued Israel with the first Exodus. And then verse 10, but predictably, Israel sinned and God punished them. So verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so Yahweh turned and actively became their enemy. What a striking way to describe the curses, the exile. God turned and became their enemy. He himself fought against them. Now, just as an aside, it's quite a striking thing to pray about God. God, you were our enemy, kind of thing. Not, God, you let bad things happen to us, as if God was a bit weak. But no, God, you actively turned, you actively punished, you actively fought against us. So very striking acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, God's powerfulness. And then verse 11, there is a huge rabbit hole of translation that one can go down. I don't necessarily want to go down it. What I will say is this. Then his people, the words his people are not there in Hebrew. The Hebrew is then he recalled the days of old. The ESV translated it like that. That's the ESV's primary choice. Neither the NIV original nor the NIV footnote goes that way. You'll see in footnote B, may he recall is an option. Like, please God, recall the days of old. I think the best translation is then God recalled the days of old. The days of Moses and his people, which is a cryptic way of saying, despite verse 10, God fighting against his people, verse 11, he kindly remembered and kindly re-engaged with Israel in a good way. So I'm saying it's a cryptic way of saying God then promised a second Exodus. He re-engaged his people, despite being, verse 10, in opposition to them. He then, verse 11, had mercy on them, and gave them the promise of a second Exodus. And that's why I've put the graphic there, beside verse 11a. And then the way I'm reading the rest of 11 all the way to the end of 14, in the blue framing text, I've put that in brackets, that all of these verses, the point of them is that the second Exodus is definitely a promise, and by no means Israel's experience. So there's a huge difference between promise and experience. If God says, I'm going to do all the good stuff for you, but you don't experience it, then clearly you still have to wait for it in the future. So it's a promise, not current experience. And remember, punctuation is all subjective. So what I would do is the days of Moses and his people, full stop. And then Isaiah, starting a new bit, capital W, where is God who rescued our ancestors through the Red Sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is Yahweh who set his Holy Spirit, his presence among them? Where is Yahweh who, back to the first Exodus, sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Where is Yahweh who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Where is Yahweh who led them through the depths of the Red Sea? When God did rescue our ancestors, they were like a horse in open country. They didn't stumble. It was plain sailing with God. It was galloping across flat land. We just travelled easily. Verse 14, it was refreshing. Like cattle that go down to the plain, presumably to drink, they were given rest by the Spirit of Yahweh. And this history of the first Exodus is how you guided your people to make yourself a glorious name. But I've given you the function of that. What is the text saying, 11b to 14? The text is saying, where is God who rescued us from the Red Sea? Where is Yahweh who used to live with us, with our ancestors? And I'm saying that the function of that is to feed into the second Exodus promise. God said, I'm going to do a second Exodus. Where is he? We don't experience it yet. And so Isaiah is essentially saying, as part of the prayer, this second Exodus thing is very much a promise, a future promise, by no means our present experience. We don't experience God's presence. There's no Red Sea crossing type thing that we're seeing right now. Like, where is it? So for your groups, the grey box is a little bit spicy. The question is basically about how application works in reading an Old Testament text. The difficulty with praying the prayer directly is that you are not, well, one of our members accepted, you are not by ancestry related to the events of the first Exodus. And so you might even think it's a bit of a stretch to talk about the first Exodus with any sense of ownership. You might feel that's a bit of a stretch. And very commonly, people tend to ask questions like, what is your version of these specific things in your life? Is it more faithful for us to reflect on God's kindness to Israel via the first Exodus? Or is it more faithful to the text to just go directly to us, think about God's kindness to us, things like sending Jesus to die on the cross, and so on? This is really about method and what's the best way and most faithful way to read it. Okay, let me hand over to you. On the grey box, I think this is how normally, let's say, well-meaning but slightly confused Bible study might go. I can't really do one, because I'm a Gentile, so I can't really do one. Let's do two. Well, I suppose I'm going to have to springboard. So, verse 8, he became their saviour. Oh, saviour! Jesus, saviour of the world! Our Lord and saviour, Jesus Christ! Something like that. I think that's how well-meaning but confused Bible study goes. Could I suggest that not being ethnically part of the first Exodus is a slight red herring? The second Exodus promises are to people of all nations, including all of us who are not Mr. And so it doesn't actually matter whether we co-opt the first Exodus. The second Exodus promises are for you. The first Exodus is historical confidence-giving. So all you need to do is see the first Exodus as real history. You don't need to see it as my personal real history. You just have to see it as real history. And therefore, don't worry about the am I a Jew-Gentile thing. That needn't be an obstacle to actually being able to pray the prayer. But it's funny how, for lots of people, it does become the obstacle. Let's get into Isaiah again. Part 2, from 63, verse 15. It's quite a clear prayer, this bit. There's nothing as cryptic as verse 11. In this half of the prayer, Isaiah asks God to act. Like, please God, save us. Please God, do your second Exodus. So verse 15, because God is not currently visible, he's not currently appearing to be saving. Yahweh, please look down from the sky and see. Please look down from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. So it's a great acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, his lofty throne, holy and glorious, but also the reality. God's not here right now. So please, God, look down from the sky and see, where are your zeal and your might? We don't see it right now. Your tenderness and your compassion are currently withheld from us. So it's okay to say to God, God, you're not here ruling in a tangible way where all acknowledge you right now. That doesn't feel great, God. So we're asking you, please, to reverse this. Please bring your zeal and your might. Now, 16 and 17 are, I think, saying overall, we are so sinful, we are so unworthy, that you, God, are our only hope. 16, but you are our Father, and I think that the Father metaphor is being used to describe we're like little toddlers who can't do anything. You are the one who provides everything for us. And I think it's very much that sense of, Dad, you know, the toddler just reaching out like, Daddy, like, pick me up and help me and do everything for me and carry me. I think it's in that sense. You are that good paternal figure who provides everything for us and does everything for us. And then in the next two lines, here are other possible candidates for father, meaning forefather, ancestor. Though Abraham does not know us, nor Israel acknowledge us, I think that is saying the promises, God, you made to Abraham and to Jacob, Israel, we don't deserve. We are unworthy of the promises you gave to them because we are so sinful. Hence that sense of, Daddy, like, help me. I can't do anything here. I am so unworthy. I don't deserve your promises. So you are our Father. We are unworthy of Abraham and Israel's promises. You, Yahweh, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So it's a very humble, kind of unworthy thing. I'm lacking in power to do anything. I'm lacking in agency. You have all the agency, Father. And then 17, even more acknowledgement of Israel's lack of agency and God's total sovereignty and agency. Why, Yahweh, do you make us wander from your ways? Why do you harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? I don't think it's a complaint. It's not the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit and nets. I don't think that's the tone. I think it's a humble acknowledgement. God, we have so little agency. We even acknowledge that ultimately you are the one who sovereignly ordained even our rebellion. Hence, that helpless toddler, like, I have no ability. Daddy, do everything for me, please. Now, obviously, toddlers don't talk like that, but functionally, they may as well be saying that. Toddlers actually think they have massive power. Baba, I can carry you and lift you up. It's like, no, kid, you'll die. I hope that's clear that 16 and 17a I read as, I am small in agency, you, Father, do everything. From 17b to 19, we long for your presence, we yearn for it. 17b, please, Yahweh, return for the sake of your servants, return for the sake of the tribes that are your inheritance. 18 talks about exile and the lack of God's presence. For a little while, Yahweh, your people possessed your holy place, like we had your temple and your presence with us, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary and your temple. We yearn for your presence. We know that historically we did have your presence just for a tiny bit, but no more. We don't have your presence anymore. We do want it. Please return. And then 19, I'd prefer to go with a footnote. So I'll read out verbatim how the footnote version would go. The first line is the same. We are yours from of old. The second line is almost entirely changed, apart from the but. But we are like those you have never ruled, like those never called by your name. In line 2, the but remains, but all the other words are changed. And then the first 4 words of line 3 are changed to like those never called by your name. So I think that's the better choice. And what is that saying, verse 19? We are yours from of old. You rescued us all those years ago with the Exodus. But our current state is as if you never did the Exodus and you never ruled us. That's how forsaken we are. That's how miserable we are without you, God, and your presence. So the whole point of the Exodus was God lived with his people. Now they are living as if it never happened. So all of that, 17b to 19, saying, God, we want your presence. We want to live with you. Please come back. chapter 64, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 are my favourite verses, and I actually constantly pray like this. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's great, isn't it? It's a great picture of God just, you look up the sky and just some giant hands of God just tears the sky open and then God comes. Like, how cool is that? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the skies, and come down. Oh, that the mountains would tremble before you. Imagine God's presence coming and all the mountains shaking with fear. Verse 2, like when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, please come down to make your name known to your enemies. Please cause the nations to quake before you. Isn't that an amazing picture of God coming down? Oh, please, mighty God, come and rescue us. Come and act. Come and vindicate yourself. 3 and 4, remembering the first Exodus. So please tear the skies and come down, like you did before, verses 3 and 4. So back in the first Exodus, when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Do you remember that in the book of the Exodus? The mountains trembling. Verse 4, there is no one like you, God. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. You're the only God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And I just want to comment on the word wait. I wonder if those of us who've been around various types of churches, in churches you often get a sense of who's very chosen, who's very high up in the social hierarchy. Often they're up front. Often they look very leadery and quite impressive. And then you sometimes get these faithful, unremarkable aunties and uncles, often a bit older, often don't appear to do very much or to add very much. But when you get chatting to them, they're often very faithful. They're often the guys who are like, you know, just waiting for God to deliver on his promises or waiting on the Lord, that kind of language. I've always really admired the aunties and uncles who talk like that, because that is one of the most accurate ways of thinking about faith. And I wonder whether young churches, it's mainly an emphasis on young, like churches who appeal to a young audience, I think they sort of overpromise how good the Christian life can be. Become a Christian, your life will, in some way, probably emotionally, be enhanced. Become a Christian, you'll feel satisfaction. John 10, life to the full, etc., etc. That's quite a common trope. But actually, in the Bible, God makes these promises, and most of them you don't experience. He makes huge promises of blessing, but you don't experience them now. And so waiting for God is an absolutely key component to faith. And yet I think that if you were asked to define faith, because of the waters that we've been swimming in, and because we are all, relatively speaking, young, I think we might be tempted to accidentally omit that idea of waiting, waiting for God. And yet it is a key part of faith, waiting on God's promise. And also I think maybe some of us will be slightly resistant to it because it sounds a little bit charismatic. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. It's got that sort of slightly kind of vague spiritual vibe. Maybe because we care about careful Bible study. If it's like really vague spirituality, we might be quite quick to reject that. And so maybe the word wait has vague charismatic connotations as well. But actually, it's a really, really fundamental part of faith. And I just wanted to sort of comment on that for us. Okay, verse 5. So we kept on sinning, God. We fully deserved your wrath. This is verses 5 to 7. Yahweh, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. So those first two lines are a premise. In general, Yahweh, you bless those who do right. But that's not what we were. But when we continue to sin against them is your ways, by the way. So when we continue to sin against your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? We don't deserve it. We deserve anger instead. Verse 6. All of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Remember that cleanness, uncleanness is an Old Testament thing that the New Testament doesn't really, it only builds on, but it never really defines. There were two ways of being unworthy to come before God. One was moral sin, like act of rebellion. And that made you unworthy. You had to make sin sacrifices. But there was a more just human, intrinsically human way of being unworthy, which was cleanness, uncleanness. Humans are intrinsically unclean. There's lots of ways of being unclean. And then here, they're filthy rags. All verse 6a is saying is, we are very, very unworthy to come before you, God. All of us have become like one who's unclean, unworthy. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. 6b is like the opposite of being alive, isn't it? We all shrivel up like a leaf. Think autumn leaves, dry. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So sin and wrath. Verse 7. No one calls on your name. No one strives to lay hold of you. That's how rebellious we are. For you have hidden your face from us. And, I prefer the footnote version, the Hebrew, and have made us melt because of our sins. You've hidden your face from us, God. You have made us melt because of our sins. So 5-7, we kept on sinning. We fully deserved your wrath. And then a final bit, verses 8-12. Essentially, again, a prayer, please God, have mercy. I've paused it in blue text. So verse 8 acknowledges God's creatorness. Yet you, Yahweh, are our Father. Again, that difference of agency, difference of power. And this time he goes creator. We are the clay, you are the potter. You're the one who molded us, we're just object. You're the creator, we are creature, created. We are all the work of your hand. So that's a good start to a prayer, isn't it? Creator Yahweh, we are your creatures. 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Yahweh. Please do not remember our sins forever. Have kindness. The thing I like about this is that there's an acknowledgement that God's right to be angry. He's entirely right to be angry. We're just asking for mercy. Like, please don't be angry beyond measure. Do not remember our sins forever. You're already remembering our sins now, and that's why we're experiencing these curses. But please have mercy, have kindness. And then an appeal, 9b-11. Please look at our misery and our plight. Oh, please look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. But look, your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burnt with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. Like, God, look at our cursed state. We no longer have you living among us. The temple's been burnt down. After all this, Yahweh, verse 12, after all this, Yahweh, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? Will you keep on punishing us beyond measure? So there we are. It's a very humble prayer, very please God, act. We fully deserve all this anger, but we ask for your kindness to us. Now, in the grey box, I want you to think about normal Christian prayer, generally how Christians pray from your experience, including you, and then compare the weighting of Isaiah's prayer. Isaiah appears to acknowledge a lot of sin and a lot of God's wrath. Is that reflective of how we Christians pray today? It's a very beginning of a response question. All the questions in the box in the back for ministry time later will go further than that. So it's like an introductory towards responding. Okay, let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this model prayer from Isaiah, showing us lots of aspects of what humility ought to look like. Father, we pray, please, that you'd help us to own these words for ourselves. Protect us, Father, from just sort of reading it intellectually and thinking, okay, that's cool, and then leaving it to the side. Help us to make these words our own. We pray, please, for our ministry time later on, that that would help us to speak the truth in love with clarity to each other. Father, we'd love to pray this, but we can't do it without your help. So, our Father, we pray to you that you would enable us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.